there was from a brother who had a couple of things. His first one concerned Daniel 3:25 and his second Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8, and they're both excellent questions or excellent passages to bring up. So let's talk about them in the first part of the class, and then we'll pick up where we left off by very briefly reviewing some salient points and getting into new material with the time we have remaining. What he wrote was Daniel 3:25. Interesting. Your thoughts. So let's go to Daniel chapter 3 and let's read 24 and 25, and let's just talk about it for a little bit. This, of course, is where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in there, and he sees something or someone unexpected. Daniel 3:24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So the question you see, what's meant here by "one like the Son of God"? This is the only time in the Old Testament where the expression "the Son of God" appears. And it only appears in the Old Testament if you are reading from the King James or the New King James. There is no other translation that I am aware of the many that I consulted, that translates this verse that way. If you are reading from Young's Literal Translation, the ASV, the NAS, the ESV, the NIV, you don't read Nebuchadnezzar saying "one like the Son of God." Rather, you read him saying, "I see one like a son of the gods." A very, very different idea. I opened up my Hebrew interlinear yesterday and found that it translated this, "a son of the gods." There are some more obscure translations out there or lesser used that render it a little bit differently, but none of them like the King James or New King James. The New Revised Standard Version takes a very dynamic approach to this passage and said has Nebuchadnezzar saying that he sees someone who has the appearance of a god. That's not a translation. That is a interpretation, but it's how they chose to interpret it. Darby's translation says "one like a son of God," capital G, but still it's "a son of God," lowercase s. Let's first of all look at this word "God," this Hebrew word or Aramaic word. It's translated "God," lowercase g, "gods," and "God," capital G, and it's translated that way all those ways, at least two, if not all three, in the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, verse 19. We have Daniel, it says, Daniel blessed the God, capital G, of heaven. This same word. Daniel chapter 5, verse 3, when Belshazzar's having his big feast, the very night the city's going to fall, we read, they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, capital G, which has been in Jerusalem. So in both of those passages, this word, Elah, E-L-A-H-H, is referring to the one true and living God. However, in the very same book, the very same chapter we're in right now, chapter 3, verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar's fellows, I don't know exactly what position they held, they come up to him and they say, "There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," later in the verse, "they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Chapter 5, verse 4, in that episode with Belshazzar, it says they drank wine and praised the gods of silver, gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And if all these verses seem like they're just a whole bunch of things being thrown at you, notice that. Chapter 5, verse 3, this word is translated God, capital G. Chapter 5, verse 4, it's translated gods, lowercase g. And both are the right translation. It's a word that has multiple applications. Gesenius tells us it does mean God, the one true and living God generally, but it can be rendered gods. And his belief was, Gesenius is a Hebrew lexicographer. He's given us a Hebrew dictionary for we English speakers. And he believes that Daniel 3:25 ought to be translated "son of gods," not "the one true and living God." So, let's just try to take this as systematically as I can. Let's say, capital G, God is the right translation. Probably it isn't, but let's say it is. And we have Nebuchadnezzar looking into the fire, and we have him saying, I see one not like thee. That does not seem to be the preferred translation. And by the way, we're taught in school, there's a big difference between these two articles, thee and a. Thee is the definite article, right? A is the indefinite article. Thee indicates that something is special. A just means it's one of many. That's how our English language works. In other languages, Greek, for example, and we're not reading Greek right now, I don't know much about Hebrew, but I know that in Greek, the article serves a very different function. There is no definite article as opposed to an indefinite article. There is an article, and it can be used in any number of ways. Sometimes it's not even many times in your Bible, many, many, many times in your Bible, there is an article in front of a noun, and it's not translated at all into the or a, because it's not in communicating any of those ideas. It's in communicating an entirely different idea altogether. So, when you're dealing with languages, we have to deal with that. Translators seem to prefer the A as opposed to the. So, if God, capital G is the right translation, we have Nebuchadnezzar looking to the fire and saying, I see one like a son of God. Well, what would that mean to Nebuchadnezzar 2,600 years ago? How was the expression son of God used in ancient times? Now I'm looking for an answer. What's that? All right. True enough. I'm looking for something biblical, Brother Charles. But that fits, right? Right. He is a pagan. He's a polytheist. He's very accustomed to the idea that the gods are like us. Man has made God in his image rather than the other way around. And so the gods procreate, and they do just what we do, and you can have a descendant of the gods. So yes, that might be exactly what he means. What's another possibility, although probably a less likely possibility, but a biblical possibility? An angel. Right. We have three references in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, let me get these for you. Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38, verse 7, where we read of the sons of God. And in that case, we're looking at beings that have emanated from God, so though certainly not through procreation, they are angelic beings. They may be more than just angels. We may have cherubim there and other beings we maybe not don't even know anything about. But they are beings that God has made, heavenly beings. That could be the idea. That or what Charles said. And I think what Charles said is a very likely possibility. We don't have any reason to believe, in my opinion, and I think my opinion is right in this case, I don't think we have any reason to impute inspiration to Nebuchadnezzar in this instance. He is a pagan through and through. He's just built an enormous image, probably to despite what he just heard in Daniel 2. This head of gold is going to be a whole body of gold. Here's this image. You bow down to my image. You won't bow down to my gods. I'm going to kill you. This is not a man who's thinking much about any at all about the one true and living God. He looks in there and he sees something that's obviously not human. And very likely he's saying, I see something that looks like one of a son of the gods rather than a son of God.
Something.
Yeah. Yes, no question. Yeah. I think Genesis 6 is painting for us that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. We're seeing two groups of people. We're seeing those who are following the Lord and those who are not. And just as an aside, isn't it interesting that when those who are following the Lord start marrying those who do not follow the Lord, what follows on the heels of that? The wickedness and destruction of man. I think we need to take that sort of thing to heart. Thank you for bringing that up, Dwayne. Yes, Rick.
I think everybody heard what Brother
Brian said. Thank you. Charles, when I asked, I don't remember what I asked. Something about, something about the son of the gods. What would he mean by that? Something along those lines. Charles said, Hercules. Hercules, as you may remember, was half man, half God. He was descended from a union of a human being and a god. And since That's the pagan mindset. We can totally see Nebuchadnezzar thinking along those lines. Well, here's a descendant of the gods. He doesn't look like humans to the fullest extent. There's also some other problems when you have Nebuchadnezzar saying one like the Son of God. And this is just not even contextual, but just all that the Bible reveals. There is no Son of God in the sense of the Son of God at this point. We talked a little bit about this yesterday and we're going to dwell on it. And don't think, what do you mean there's no Son of God? Well, there was no Son of God, capital S. Jesus is the Word right now. He's not even Jesus. He is the Word. He's going to come into the flesh and be born, at which time He becomes the Son of God, Luke 1:35. But right now, 600 years before that event, there is no Son of God. So to say that someone is like the Son of God is, I mean, it's just out of place and out of time. That is a title that Jesus had not yet obtained, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So taken all together, my opinion, and I think the evidence does bear this out, which is why it's my opinion. It does seem to indicate that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the fourth being to be heavenly, not human. But what he's seeing is the same thing Daniel saw three chapters later in the lion's den. Darius comes to the den that morning. Daniel, are you okay? Did God save you? And Daniel said, Daniel 6:22, my God sent His angel. My God sent His angel to shut the lion's mouths, so they have not hurt me. And interestingly, if you're still in Daniel 3, verse 28, notice what Nebuchadnezzar himself says. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel. If you're reading from a Bible that has that a capital A, that was the decision of the translators who were trying to make it line up with their erroneous translation of the verse we've been looking at, verse 25. There's nothing there to indicate it's a capital A. I don't know that that's appropriate anywhere in the Bible, frankly, because that seems to indicate name. And I don't think the angel of the Lord probably is even meant as a proper name. And I don't really want to get off into that subject. We can. If someone wants to put me a little note in there and talk about that, we can. But remember in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel comes to Mary, and Gabriel is called an angel of the Lord. Or that could just as easily be translated the angel of the Lord. It's the exact same Greek expression. I learned this from Charles this weekend. I really appreciate it. We were talking about it. That expression that is applied to Gabriel is the same expression that's used in the Septuagint when we encounter the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. I imagine the angel of the Lord is a term that's applied to perhaps many beings rather than a name applied to a particular being. So anyway, that capital A, they inserted in there. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I saw an angel. I saw a heavenly being sent from the gods. And at that point, that's all he understood. The other question concerned Philippians 2. Let's turn over there. Philippians chapter 2. The brother wrote, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Do you plan to comment on this passage? I did not plan to comment on this passage, although I had meant to make a brief remark about something in it yesterday, so this gives me a chance to do that, and we'll talk a little bit about it. Let's read it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This probably should have been in my notes, even though it wasn't. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you can see why this is a relevant passage with respect to what we were talking about yesterday. We were discussing the deity of Christ, which we're going to spend a majority of our time on today. In fact, probably all the rest of the time on that. Two expressions in verse 7 bear some consideration. First of all, it says that Jesus was in the form of God. The word form here is this word right here. Morphe. It's where we get the word morph, it would appear. Morph's a verb for us. This is a noun. Jesus, it says, was in the form of God. This word can be, of course, translated form. It could be translated outward appearance. It can be translated shape And it's a word that's generally, and this is interesting, generally used of bodily form. The whole question of the image of God is very interesting. I don't mean to confine that idea to this, but it is interesting. Form of God. Now, it has been argued that when it says Jesus is the form of God here, this passage isn't talking about His pre-incarnate nature or form. It just means that He was in the image of God, like Adam. That's what it's talking about. But there's a huge problem with that. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. Who being in the form of God, whatever that means, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form what? Yeah, there's a transition here. The form of God and the form of bondservant are not synonyms. And what's the form of a bondservant? Well, what's the next phrase say? The likeness of man. That's what it is to take the form of a bondservant. Jesus is not in the form of God and simultaneously in the form of a bondservant. He, while being in the form of God, assumes, it says, takes the form of a bondservant. It's a transition. He goes from being in the form of God into the form of a man. When he was in the likeness of a man, he was in the image of God, but not before. Now, form of God. Well, so he was in the form of God, John. That doesn't mean he doesn't. That's not saying he was God. But isn't it? What's it take to be in the form of a human? You really do, don't you? I mean, gorillas look a little bit like people, some more than others, but they don't really look like people. They've got hands, they've got arms, they've got legs, they've got eyes and all that, but if I see it's two shadows, and one's of some primate and one's of a human, I'm going to know which is which, no matter how long the shadows are. If you are in the form of a human, you are a human. There's no other way to do it. The only way you can be equal with God, as we talked about yesterday, is to be God, and the only way you can be in the form of God is to be God. This is a declaration of Jesus' deity. Now, he says here in verse 7 that being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There has been a lot of debate about that phrase, and big reason for that is this word robbery. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament, and this word appears very rarely in extra-biblical literature. When these people who translate the Bible for us, they don't just go to school and learn what the professors say Greek words mean. The best among them have examined extra-biblical literature to see how the people were using those very words in that same time period. And if you can see how the general population was using a word, then you know, unless you're given reason to believe otherwise, what one of the biblical authors meant when they used the word. And this, by the way, is why we are better equipped to translate the Bible now than we were 400 years ago. We have discovered a lot of literature, or at least writing, in Koine Greek just in the past 100 years that we did not have when older translations were made. We know more about Koine Greek than we used to. We are better equipped to translate it. I think we're past this thinking the King James is the only thing. I don't know if there are very many of us that think that, but if you're inclined to think that, you know, do a little research. There's a lot of reasons to believe that newer translations are worth considering. This word, we don't know, or at least there's just a lot of disagreement or question as to what precisely it means. King James, the New King James, Young's Literal Translation, they're the only ones that render it robbery. If that's right, the idea is simply that Jesus did not think that he was taking the status of God wrongfully prior to his incarnation. He wasn't taking something that wasn't his. He was equal with God. And by the way, the very words here, equal and God, they're the exact same words that are used over in John 5:18. And that's what I had meant to point out yesterday. When the Jews said he's making himself equal with God, they used the very same words Paul uses here. So they recognized it, and Paul's confirming it. Jesus is equal with God. Now, if you're reading from the translations that many of you are reading from, the ASV, NAS, ESV, NIV, they all render this phrase pretty much the same. And I'll just read to you the ESV's rendering of it. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So rather than the idea of reaching out and robbing, we just have the idea of reaching out and grasping something. Jesus did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say, Jesus did not try to seize recognition of his rightful status when it came time to save man. He wanted to do the Father's will. He wanted to see us saved. And rather than make an issue of his divine prerogative, he relinquished it. He yielded up his divine form, at least, and his divine glory to become human. The NRSV renders this, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. And this seems to be a favorite understanding these days. And if that's right, simply saying Jesus did not seek to take advantage of his deity for his own personal gain or comfort. A sacrifice needed to be made. And if you remember nothing else about what we just talked about, remember this. Before Jesus ever went to the cross, he had already made a sacrifice. He was God. All the glory, everything that goes with that. You and I don't even understand that. And he yielded up that glory. He yielded up that form. He yielded up those prerogatives. He yielded up those rights temporarily, so that you and I could have what he now has, Gordon. Yes, humility. Yes. And that, thank you. Gordon says we're talking about humility. He let it go. And that's the point of the passage. Jesus has shown us how we ought to think. The wisdom that is from above is first peaceable and it's willing to yield. I give. I give. I will give in and I will give up whatever I need to do for your betterment. Since we're in Philippians 2, let's touch on one more thing. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name, and by that, notice that, humility comes before exaltation. Humility comes before exaltation. Therefore, also, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. Notice what God says. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath or swear allegiance. Who just said that? God said that. And we get to the New Testament and almost the exact same phrasing is said to be true of Jesus. This is one of if not countless, but just multiple times we're going to see this. We're going to look a little bit more at it today. I don't know. I don't think I'm supposed to open the floor to comments. But Dwayne, I can see the wheels turning. What is it?
Yeah, well, in the name of, that is by the authority.
Yes.
Really,
thank you.
Authority.
Okay. In the name of, by meaning by the authority of, for the sake of. Yes. Okay. So we looked at yesterday in the beginning two meanings for the title. The designation Son of God. And we first looked at Luke 1:35, and Luke 1:35 said Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Okay. The power of God in the form of the Spirit, the power of God overshadowed Mary and made it possible for her to give birth to a son, though she was a virgin. So though Jesus is the son of a woman, he is not the son of a man. He is the Son of God. And then we saw in Acts 13 that the expression Son of God actually has another reference as well. Jesus was begotten by God at his physical birth, but he was begotten by God on another occasion. And what was that? At the resurrection. At the resurrection. You are my son. He is this promise God made to the fathers that Jesus would raise from the dead, and God fulfilled it. As it is written, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. When I raised you from the dead, I gave birth to you. And we saw that that is paralleled in our own experience, because our baptism is a resurrection, and yet Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born of water and the Spirit. So baptism is both a birth and a resurrection, and Jesus' physical resurrection was a birth as well. We also talked about what the Son of God, what that expression meant to the Jews when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The Jews, not believing him, said he was guilty of speaking words against God. And we saw the reason that is because they understood when he claimed that unique relationship to God, that God is his Father, they knew that he was claiming deity. Consider what the Old Testament had said. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. They knew Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, what's next? Mighty God. They knew, if they were paying attention, that the Messiah was going to be deity in the flesh. And when he said, I am the Son of God, thinking he was making a false claim for himself, they thought he was disparaging God. We're now ready to look at some other evidence for Jesus' deity. And hopefully I won't be guilty of belaboring this too much. Jesus' works and his words, briefly, we touched on right at the very end of the class, speak to his deity. He called himself I Am, the name for God. He allowed himself to be worshipped. He forgave people of their sins, which only God could do because the sins are committed against God. And then he did something else, and this is where we get new material. John chapter 17, verse 5, in prayer to God, Jesus said the following, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you when? Before the world was. Now, number one, notice, Jesus is saying, the glory I had with you. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, My glory I will not give to another. If Jesus is saying here, give to me the glory, the same glory you have that I had with you prior to, that in and of itself is a claim to godhood, to deity. But this statement, before the world was, there's only one entity that existed before the world was. That is God. Well, are you sure? I mean, didn't Satan fall from heaven before God created the world? How many of you have thought that? You don't have to raise your hand. You know, Milton gave us that in Paradise Lost, that Satan fell from heaven and had all that falling out and all that before the earth was ever here. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that the angels are created beings, Romans chapter 8. They are listed right in there in Psalm 148. It's fairly short. Look at it. They are listed right in there with all the things that God created on the 6 days of creation. Colossians chapter 1 says that when the creation took place, it involved things in the heavens and the things in the earth, visible and invisible. All that has ever been made, the Bible seems to teach us, was made in those 6 days. And that would include even the angels. The only being that existed before the world was God. And so when Jesus says that, he's making an unequivocal claim. Let's look at a few other verses. John chapter 1, verse 1. Who can quote that to us? All right, straightforward. The New World Translation notwithstanding, that is the correct translation. Was God. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Gabriel said to Zacharias of John the Baptist. We might want to turn to this one because unless you're looking at it, it's real easy to miss, and it's easy to miss even when we're looking at it. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here's what Zacharias is told concerning John the Baptist. Luke 1:16. He, that is John, will turn many of the children of Israel to who? To the Lord their God. He, that is John, will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. John will go before who? What was that? Did everyone say Jesus? The Lord their God. Thank you. That's right. Contextually, that's what it just said. The Lord their God is going to come and John is going to go before him. Yes, that's Jesus, but the angel just said he's going to go before the Lord their God. John chapter 20, verse 28. When Thomas sees Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, which, as we already stated, means God with us. And God can't be with us unless God is with us. So God must have been with us. Jesus is called Yahweh. I'm going to go ahead and mention a name as I did yesterday, but I don't say these names because I'm trying to disparage these people. I just find if I don't name them, sometimes we don't know what we're talking about. Our Jehovah's Witness friends are very emphatic about the name of God. They call Him Jehovah based upon an older idea about the name. It's sometimes called the Nomen Tetragrammaton because in the Hebrew it's just these four letters. In the English equivalent, YHWH, as we've heard many times, the Hebrew language did not have vowels. And the Jews got kind of funny about this. They knew how to say this name, at least originally, but in an excessive and unnecessary attempt to honor God's name, they finally came to the point where when they were reading the Scriptures aloud, they would not say the name. And they instead replaced it with Adonai, another expression for God. And so over time, the pronunciation of the name was entirely lost. Some think it's Yehovah, Yehovah. We are guessing a little bit. The best evidence I've read leads me to think the pronunciation may be Yahweh, as you heard said before. The Samaritans, who of course were shared ancestry with the Jews, lived very close to them, claimed to worship the same God. Here is what they called God. Yahweh. Yahweh. So if we take those sounds and apply them to this, we get something like Yahweh. Is that 100% certain? Absolutely not. But I'm going to go with that, knowing that I could be mistaken, and if God really wanted us to know, He would have told us. This, though, is the name God gave Himself. In the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, when God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God," He is saying, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain." I wish our translations had never done this, "the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. I don't know why that was done. It's not how the Jews would have thought of it. It's not what was originally being said. God had given Himself a name. All the false gods had names. The one true living God had a name. "And you shall not use my name, Yahweh, vainly. If you make a promise with that my name, if you take an oath, you swear," which by the law you can do, make sure you follow through on that oath. "Don't use my name loosely." The name Yahweh. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends are not only adamant about making use of this name, so much so that they stick it in the New Testament when it's not there. Acts chapter 13, for example, where our translations say they were ministering to the Lord there at the church at Antioch. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the Bible they say is the most reliable out there in the English language, says they were fasting and they were ministering to Jehovah. Jehovah is not in the original language. It's nowhere to be seen. They have inserted that. They are liars. And gently but firmly, don't be afraid to call them out on it. This name, they will tell you, is applied to God, the one true and living God, and it is not the name of Jesus. Jesus is not God. Therefore, He is not Yahweh. The problem with that is, that's not true. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, the prophecy of John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the... Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Well, what glory was the glory of Yahweh? We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, or the one and only of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 14. The book of Zechariah is full of affirmations of Jesus' Godhood. If you want to turn over there, I thought we'd look at a few. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. I would imagine the Jews had some pretty interesting discussions over passages like this. They just had these dim... it was there, but they just didn't know exactly what it all meant yet, what it was going to come to mean. If Zechariah chapter 2, starting in verse 8, notice, "For thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me." Is there anything about those two verses which strikes you? Verse 9 ended with, "Yahweh has sent me," but who's talking? Yahweh. Yahweh just said Yahweh has sent Yahweh. Jehovah, God, is a plural being. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, has sent me." Sent who? Yahweh is talking. Yahweh is a plural being. Zechariah chapter 12, this is clearly referring to Jesus. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Concerning the coming kingdom of God. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is God speaking, Jehovah. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they what?" Isn't that something? Yahweh just said, "I'm going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication." Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, "The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us today." And who did he say did it? He said Jesus. Jesus is the one. He received it from the Father, and what you are seeing today, He poured out on us. The authority has now been given to Him, and prophecy here in Zechariah has said that the one who's going to pour out the Spirit is Yahweh. "They're going to look on me," says Yahweh, "whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Yes. Yes. Yep, certainly does. Glenn says in the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus says that He will send the Comforter, which lines up with that idea. Yes. I'm running the risk of belaboring this a little bit, but I just want to mention a few other things, if you'll bear with me. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 says that Jehovah, Yahweh, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what He will be. Does that sound familiar? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, that is quoted referring to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, God says, Yahweh says, He is the first and the last. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Revelation 2, 8, Revelation 22, 13, this refers to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, Yahweh says, speaking of Himself, His reward is with Him. Revelation 22, 12, that very statement is applied to Jesus. So you can just see it. It's all there. God is Yahweh, yes. But there's more than one part of Yahweh. And that one of those parts, one of those personages, one of those personalities, one of those expressions is going to come down here. He's going to be pierced. Yahweh is going to send Yahweh. Jesus is God because He created all things. Now, Dan talked on this a little bit, so I don't need to dwell on this, I don't think. But notice the language in John 1:3. Dan hit Colossians 1, verse 16. Notice the language of John 1:3. You know, we have these contracts that we have to sign. For if you're buying a house, or you're getting a loan on a car, or whatever it might be. And it's just words and words and words and words. Why is it so long? Why are there so many words in these documents? So that things will get lost in translation? There could be some of that, admittedly. But what's another reason? What's that? Alright, too many men don't honor their word. But how does that, you're exactly right, but what's the connection? Why does men not honoring their word and lots of words in a contract, what's the connection? To cover everything, right? No loopholes. Let's get everything so no one can say, well, but you didn't actually say this. That still ends up happening sometimes. Notice what the Spirit, through John, does in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through Him. Now you just stop right there. Does the word all in the Bible always mean every single one? No, it doesn't. So if God had stopped right there, what might some say? Well, all things except Himself. I can make a biblical case for that. And were it not for what follows, maybe they could. But look what it says. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that what? Was made. Alright, so no loopholes here. He made everything, and to help you understand what everything means, anything that was ever made, He made it. That of course means He could not have been made. By Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. Colossians 1, verse 16. I want to look at one more point. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I hope Dan won't mind me stealing a little bit of his thunder. I know how many notes he has, so I can spend a little time, I think. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. I really appreciated the point Dan made. I never thought of it in so many words, but it's right. Any false doctrine has to diminish the authority of Jesus. That's a very interesting and a profound point, really. The emphasis needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that was going down here in the Colossian church. There was doctrine afoot that was drawing men's attention to the philosophies of men, telling them to put stock in that and not just in what Jesus has to say. But notice what is said in verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden what? All the treasures of wisdom and understanding. In other words, any wisdom and understanding there is to be had, where is it going to be found? In Christ. So to go to someone else is a foolish decision. It's all here. To go elsewhere is to go to nothing. To go where the answers are not. Now, so because he's trying to emphasize the place of Jesus, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, I've already told you that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, but let me tell you something else about it. You've got no good reason, every reason not to go to someone else, because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, what's that mean? Well, let's think about the word Godhead for a moment. This is the only appearance of this word in the New Testament. Where Godhead appears elsewhere, it's a different word, although the difference in meaning is fairly nuanced. This word, right here, theoptes. If you look up in your Greek lexicon, here's what the definition says. This word, this thing that dwells in Jesus, it means the state of being God, the divine character, the divine nature, deity or divinity. Notice it's not talking about the Trinity. It's talking about a quality. The nature or state of being God. Thayer says, the state of being God. Godhead, or rather, Godhood. In other words, there is a divine nature, a divine quality that only divinity possesses. There is a human essence that only a human possesses. There is a divine essence that only divinity possesses. And that dwells in Jesus, Paul says. But he doesn't just say that dwells in Jesus. He says, and by the way, I'll just read some other translations right quick. The New American Standard says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. The NIV, in Christ all the fullness of the deity. Other translations, in Him the whole fullness of deity. So this idea is reflected in other translations. I think the word Godhead has really led us amiss. And we're going to come to that tomorrow, Lord willing. We've started to impute ideas to the word that are not biblical ideas. Paul's not talking at all about the Trinity, so-called, dwelling in Jesus. He's talking about the nature of deity. That dwells in Jesus. But how much of it dwells in Jesus? All. Okay, but you know how that word all is. So Paul says, all the fullness. All of deity, every part of the nature of deity, it's all in Jesus. So there is no part of the nature of deity that someone can say, well, the Father possesses that particular aspect or that particular quality, but Jesus doesn't. No, Paul says every part of the nature of deity dwells in Jesus. He is just as much God as the Father is and as the Holy Spirit. Once again, our Jehovah's Witness friends will come to you and they'll say, you'll quote Isaiah 9:6 to them, Mighty God, and they'll say, ah, but if you look carefully, you'll find that Yahweh is Almighty God. Jesus is never called Almighty God. He's just Mighty God. There's a difference, see? There's God and then there's a God. Study your book of Isaiah carefully. Jesus is called Almighty God. Isaiah or Jeremiah, a time or two. So, look at all these affirmations. What's that? Yes? Well, Dwayne has just asked, what about the bodily part? You say it dwells in Jesus, what about the bodily? I'm not 100% sure, I admit. Some think it's referring to when He was here on earth, that even as a man, all the nature of deity dwelt in Him. I don't know that I don't feel the need to limit it to Him. He's in the form of God now. There is some body in which the Lord dwells, and so in His form then and now, all of the nature of deity dwells. If someone has a better thought on that, I'd welcome it.
Well, isn't that similar to show us the Father where He's changing? Show us the Father.
I don't think so. I don't think the divine essence, the divine nature is something you see. It's a quality, whereas Jesus seems to be saying there, if you want to know what God is like, which, I don't know, they're kind of fine distinctions. Okay. Glenn said it would be what I'm saying, so I'll just stick with that. Charles.
I do think, especially in Colossians, also in conjunction with some of the things we're hearing in 1 John, it was especially important to affirm that when Jesus was in the flesh, He was all of God as well. And so I think the body here really has a relevance to the particular difficulties that Gnostic trying to identify.
All right. I appreciate that. I had not thought of that connection. Thank you. Did everyone hear that? Charles was saying that in Colossians, as well as we're seeing some in 1 John, there's this need to emphasize that while Jesus was in bodily form here on earth, He was all God. The Gnostics are denying a lot of things about Jesus' bodily or apparent bodily manifestation. And so Paul's affirming here that Jesus was in bodily form, and while in bodily form, he was all God even then. Do I do that justice? Okay. Sure. Yes. Okay. Glenn's wanting to point out that, so that would be connected with what Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Okay. Our time is up. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll start addressing this question of how you can have more than one being called God, and yet there still be one God. Thank you so much for your attention.